I'd like to read with you, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, and ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Now turn back with me, please, to chapter 1. And verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now chapter 2 and verse 9 says, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Verse 12 says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now chapter 3, please, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 5 says, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now verse 16 says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now bear with me for another brief reading in chapter 15, please. Chapter 15. And verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now farther down the chapter, those well-known verses, 51, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And then it says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now God will bless too as the reading of his precious word together with that which we have already heard this afternoon and this morning. Now, a little message that I have for you, it centers around 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's particularly that expression where Paul says, Now ye are full, verse 8, Now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. I wonder if we realize that we're not living in the day of reigning. We have heard of David when he was reigning. We have heard that Christ is going to reign, and we have been reminded in David's life, we have the cave of Adullam. And there are those who went out to David in the cave. They were those who were discontent, those who were distressed, and those who were in debt. But they wanted to associate themselves with the rejected king. Our brother was reading of the David's mighty men. And when you read down that list of mighty men, you would hardly think that these were the same people. Where did David get these mighty men? They were the same people that went out to him in the day of his rejection. And now in that chapter where they're listed for us, a little picture, no doubt, of the judgment seat of Christ, we find that here are men, men who were men who had motives. We know that Joab isn't there because although he did many mighty exploits, he wasn't doing them with the right motive. But those men who were associated with the rejected king, and now they're associated with a reigning king, and it's the same for us. We're not reigning. Paul was thinking of those people at Corinth, and those who had taken positions for themselves, and he said, My, it's so different for we who are apostles. He said, You're reigning as kings without us. That is, David knew that there's a day in the future when the Lord's people are going to reign with Christ. But it's not here yet. He said, You're reigning as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, because he knew that if they were reigning, then the Lord would have come back to reign, and Paul would be there amongst the redeemed on that glorious occasion when Christ will be seen in all his glory and in all his beauty. But you see, this is something that seems to be creeping in amongst us, doesn't it? And even in our own lives. There's a reproach associated or connected with being associated with Christ. But we don't see very much of that reproach today. And it seems that we're even, in some ways, we want to do things or bring things in amongst us that would take away the reproach. And we forget that we're associated with the rejected Christ. Now, when I read over there in chapter 1, I read for these words, But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. We've heard a lot of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And when the Apostle Paul went in amongst those people who had a high intellect, he didn't preach to tickle their intellect, but he preached Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we heard when God saved us. For many years, whether we were attending gospel meetings at the time wouldn't really matter. I didn't happen to be when God saved me, but I had heard the gospel in the past, and I knew that the gospel was the gospel of Christ. And it's through that gospel and the proclamation of that gospel that souls are reached and saved. And when they are saved, they're associated, and we are associated with a rejected Christ. Now, when we read in chapter 2, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And the Spirit searches the deep things and so on. And later on we read in verse 12, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now you see, God not only saved us, he not only saved me, but he indwelt me. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. And whilst primarily, perhaps these words refer to the apostles, for God revealed wonderful things to them, yet we have the divine revelation. And I'm sure we wouldn't be going too far out if we could say God has revealed these things to us in the Scriptures. Why? That we might get a little glimpse and enjoy the things that lie ahead. We have never seen those things that are prepared for those that love him. But thank God, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we can enjoy them at least in some little measure. And the word when he writes to the saints in Ephesus, he said that he has given us the Spirit of God, who is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So you see, we have the little foretaste now of the things that lie ahead. A lovely illustration of that, I'm sure you've heard, is the grapes of Eshcol being brought into the wilderness. And the people saw what a wonderful land they were being brought into. And if I had been there, I'm sure I would have just liked to get my hands on one of those big grapes. And if I did, and I would eat that grape, and I would say, what a wonderful place God is bringing us into. He's bringing us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's a land of plenty, and it's a land of joy. So you see, we have been given the Holy Spirit that we can enjoy those things in some measure. The hymn writer puts it well when she wrote, "The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above." Now, then, if he has shown us these things that are ahead, what's it going to be like in that day when we're reigning? That's why I read those other scriptures, because there are at least three things, there's three things that I'm going to bring before you this afternoon that are going to characterize that day when we are reigning with Christ. Number one, of course, the thing that we all look forward to more than anything else is the presence of the Lord. The Jews are waiting for their Messiah, and we're waiting for our Lord and our Savior. And then as well as that, in that day, it's going to be the completion of God's building, of God's temple. And as far as the world is concerned, the nation of Israel, they're looking forward to the time when they're going to have a temple, and the temple worship will be resumed. So there's the presence of the Lord, and there's the temple, and then there's going to be the day when death is abolished. When the Lord comes to take us to be with himself, and when we come out to reign with him, it's something that's going to last forever. It's never going to stop. Death will be vanquished. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now I wonder then, are we really enjoying these things now? Now what about the Lord's presence? Well, God saved me that I might enjoy the person of his Son. And if I'm just looking for the blessings and enjoying the blessings, I think I've missed the whole object. God saved me through a person. Christ and Christ crucified. Why? Why did Paul even go out and preach Christ? Because the light of God shone upon him, and his heart was touched, and he could see that this is the one who died for him. Who art thou, Lord? Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And his heart was captivated, and his whole life was centered around that glorious person. And when he came to the end of his life, he says, even now is also in my life, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If I'm going to live, I want to live like Christ. If I'm going to die, I want to die like Christ. Are we enjoying this person? Well, what about God's assembly? You see, the big mistake that they were making at Corinth, it's something that we can make as well. We can all make these same mistakes. Thank God that these things were written, and they were written so that we might learn from them. Now, if the Apostle Paul went in and he preached Christ, then I think it would be only the logical thing that when they ministered the Word of God, they would minister Christ. And the whole object of God's assembly, of the local assembly, is to give the Lord Jesus Christ that place. He may be despised and rejected in the world. We can still give him the throne of our heart, and we can give him the preeminent place in the assembly. But what was happening here, he said, I can't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. You're just babes in Christ. You've never made any progress. I was in Ireland not long ago, and a man said, did you remember brother so-and-so? I said, yes. Well, he said, do you know what your father said about him? And my father didn't say too many things that weren't good about people. If he couldn't, he didn't say anything. Well, he says, and I'm taking a man's word for it, he says, your father said, that man's a good example of a spiritual dwarf. Well, you see, God expects us to grow. There's something wrong if we remain babes, and if we're carnal. What was it that made them carnal? We probably would think, well, I know carnal believers, they're out in the world, and they're going in for the pleasures of the world, but there's nothing like that here. I believe their carnality was this, they weren't giving Christ his place. They were following men. They were setting others up, and they were causing divisions amongst God's people. He says, are ye not carnal? And then he goes on to say, I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who are we? Who's Paul and Apollos? We're only servants. We're not doing this to get position for ourselves. We're only servants through whom you believe. And he says, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Then he says, but every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. How could they be one, and then they're going to receive their own reward according to their own labor? Well, you see, they were one in object. Their whole object, whether it was preaching the gospel of the grace of God or ministering the word of God, was to exalt Christ and to build up the assembly. You see, someone has said that in these first five chapters of 1 Corinthians, we have beautiful portraits of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, it's Paul the evangelist. He's the man that was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, everybody's not an evangelist, and everyone's not going to be an evangelist. When we come to chapter 2, we have Paul the teacher. And, of course, everyone's not going to be a teacher, and everyone cannot teach. When we come to chapter 4, I'm skipping chapter 3 now. When we come to chapter 4, it's Paul the servant, a special kind of a servant with a divine mandate from God, a man who's came to unfold the mysteries and so on. We cannot be that. When we come to chapter 5, we find that the Apostle Paul, he calls himself an apostle. He's Paul the apostle, the one who can see the sin amongst God's people, and he has apostolic authority to deal with that man and to instruct them and how they should put that man away from among themselves. But in chapter 3, he's Paul the builder. Now, I know we weren't given a plan as Paul was, but nevertheless, I think that's one thing that should characterize each one of us. We should all be builders of the assembly. Not long ago, my son-in-law and I built an extra room across the back of our house. Now, if you knew me, you'd admit I'm not a builder. I was pretty good at tearing the old porch down, you know. That wasn't too difficult, and I was able to help in that. And then, as far as the building was concerned, the main thing was I kept bringing the coffee and paying the lumber bills and so on, and he did most of the building. But you see, with God's assembly, anybody can pull it down. And I do not like, and I'm sure I know the Lord doesn't like people to speak against His assembly. We know we're weak. We'd be the first to admit that. And we're frail in so many ways. But there's no place like God's assembly. And a while back I was talking to a dear brother. He's one of the black brethren from Kansas City. And he's gone home to the glory now. And he said, you know, there's one thing, and he wasn't dying at the time as far as we knew. This is a few years ago. He just died last year. He says, there's one thing I would like people to say about me. And I said, what's that? He says, I'd like them to say I'm an assembly man. And I said, amen to that. I would like people to know that I have a love for the assembly. How about it for you, dear friend? Do you really have a love for the assembly? You see, if you have a love for Christ, you must have a love for the assembly, surely. That is, if you're in assembly fellowship and if you've seen the truth. We're not there because there might be someone like a Paul there or someone like an Apollos. No, we're there because Christ is there and it's God that gives the increase. But we're all working together, one in object. Even though each one will receive his own reward, we're one in object. And the object is this, to build up God's assembly. Well, how are we going to build it up? Well, of course, if you're building a building, you have to get a permit. And I know there's some building inspectors here, but you're not all the same, I'm sure. But you know, the one that we got, it seemed he was just looking for things that he could change. I didn't think really there was much improvement. My son-in-law didn't either, and he really is a builder. But anyhow, we had to admit to the changes, and we had to build it according to the plan. We had to submit a plan. Now, when it comes to our plan, of course, we had to change it to suit them. But when it comes to God's plan, He says, you're God's husbandry, that would be as to its planting, but you're God's building as to its plan, and we cannot improve upon the plan of God. You may be able to have improved upon the plan that we used when we built that addition. But when it comes to God's building, God has already given the plan. Just as He gave the plan to Moses in the Old Testament, He has given it to Paul in the New Testament. And you could hardly think of Moses changing the divine pattern and the divine plan, or arguing with God and saying, why do we have to do it just like this? Seems it would be better like that. Oh, but you see, do you think God's withholding something from us? That's what Satan told Adam and Eve and told Eve in the garden. Hath God said, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why, God's withholding something from you. And some people seem to have that attitude as far as the local assembly is concerned. But God knows what is best. And the apostle says, here's the plan. And there's a foundation. And the foundation, he says, is Christ. I would take it that would be associated with the preaching of the gospel. It was Christ that he preached. No one else or nothing else. This whole message was centered around Christ. Now, that's a good example for us in our preaching and in teaching. And even those who had little Sunday school classes entrusted to them. I remember when I wasn't long saved, they gave me a class of little boys, about 9 or 10 of them, and then I found out what poetic justice meant because I got a lot back of the way I had behaved in Sunday school years before. But you know, I wondered, what am I going to teach these little boys? You can't go through the book of Ezekiel, especially I couldn't anyhow because I didn't know anything about it. And you know, while I was wondering what I would teach, I had a letter from my father. And he didn't know that I had this little class, but he said, you know, when I was first saved, I had a class of little boys. And I wondered, what will I teach them? And he said, I decided that I would teach them about Christ. He said, I decided I would go through the miracles and some of the parables, and I would tell them what a wonderful person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because he said, you know, if they're ever going to be saved, they're going to have to trust in a person. And my, that was good advice, wasn't it? And I took that advice, and now I'm giving that advice. There can be nothing better. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, we preach Christ. That's the only thing that's going to build up God's assembly. And then, of course, when it comes to the ministry of the Word, that which is built upon the foundation here, of course, is what the brethren were preaching. And he says there are things that we can preach that would be gold, silver, and precious stones. I would think that would be truths concerning the Lord Jesus, His deity, His redemptive work, and some of those lovely things that we were hearing about in the Bible reading and in the ministry this afternoon. But then it says, as well as that, there's wood, hay, stubble. May seem to be something that's great. I really wouldn't be concerned about assemblies becoming bigger, although I'd like to see them much bigger. And I would be concerned with seeing assemblies that are better, to have a better quality, and then maybe God would increase them after that. But we shouldn't just go in for the big thing and try and do it in ways that are perhaps only ourselves. Well, if we keep on keeping on in the things of God and in the ways of God, we've seen it, that even after many years, when God has tested some little assemblies, then He has come in and worked amongst them and amongst their loved ones. Now, I need to go on, because we have verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are temple of God?" This is speaking of the local assembly. It's an inner shrine. That would mean that we would be very, very reverent and very careful as to what we would say about God's assembly. The temple would be a place where sacrifices would be offered. It's a place where we meet together to remember the Lord. And there's worship and praise ascends unto God from that little gathering. May just be small. I might have told some of you that a few years ago I was in London, England with my wife. And we went to see St. Paul's Cathedral. And a beautiful building. I like to look at those buildings, but don't get shook up. It wasn't a meeting night or anything like that. It was during the day we went to St. Paul's Cathedral. And, of course, my wife says, "This is the aisle that Charles and Diane walked down." She said, "Will you walk down it with me?" Well, I did, but I don't think it made much difference, really. And when I say that, I mean, we didn't love each other any more than we did before we walked down the aisle. But so there's lots of things you do for your wife, you know, just to please them. If they're harmless, you might as well do them. But I thought, here's this beautiful building with all these stained glass windows. My, I was in awe just to look around. And then I thought, I wonder how much God gets out of this place. Now, we're not judging. There are believers, I'm sure. There's bound to be some believers that would go there, and God would get something from them as individuals. But still, I'm glad when I can meet with a little company of God's people. And if you've been away sometimes where you haven't been able to meet for a few weeks, and you get back, I tell you, it's very, very sweet to be able to meet with God's people and to know here's a place where the Lord has given His preeminent place, a place where that should be characterized by holiness. That's one word that you could write, I suppose, over 1 Corinthians, is the thought of holiness. How about it then? Do we really have that appreciation for the assembly? How about the verse 17, "If any man corrupt or defile the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." God's assembly should be characterized by reverence. I think sometimes we maybe miss that, because we maybe emphasize that the building, it's not the building, but it's the people. Nevertheless, when we're met together, we should show that reverence, and we should have that zeal for God to keep up that which would bring dishonor unto His name. We need to be very, very careful and make sure that we're in the scriptural pathway, and we're going to keep it that way, and we're going to give Christ the place, not listen to men that are carnal and speaking in the flesh and walking as men. No, we should not take these things lightly. It's a wonderful place that God has brought us into. Now, what about chapter 15? Well, we've heard a little bit about these things. We learn from this chapter, in the first part of it, we have the fundamental truths of the resurrection. That is, that when they preach the gospel, They preached Christ, not only Christ died, but that he was buried, and that he rose again from amongst the dead. That's part of the gospel. And that's what seemed to test every audience that they preached to in those days. The Apostle Paul would preach as he did at Mars Hill, and they listened to him. But when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is something they just couldn't take in. But this is something that's part of the gospel. Then when we go farther down the chapter, we have the facts of the resurrection, we have the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is why we're so sure, absolutely sure, that there's going to be a resurrection. Why? Because it's already commenced. The resurrection has already started. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. That means there's going to be a great harvest in the future. And that's something that we can enjoy now, especially if loved ones have passed on before. My father's grave, there's his name and so on, when he was born and when he died, and just one word, and that word is redeemed. And then you say, well, wasn't it? Does that mean he was redeemed? It certainly does, but it means he's going to be redeemed. There's a future redemption. And when I looked at that grave, I knew that that grave wasn't going to hold my father's body forever. There's going to be a day when it's going to be raised up, and whilst we may not understand many things about it, some understand more than others, we know it's going to be a glorious occasion. You plant a little seed, what comes up may be different, but yet it's the same. If it's a flower, you put the bulb in or whatever, a beautiful flower, something beautiful. And when I think of the resurrection, I think of these things, because Christ has been raised from the dead. You ever wonder what kind of reception your loved ones get if they do die and go to heaven? Well, you see, Christ, he's not only the first fruits, but he's the forerunner. He has entered in for us. And if you were going to another country, or perhaps if the Prime Minister of Canada were going to another country, he wouldn't just get a ticket down the travel agent and take off the next day. He would send a forerunner. He would send someone before. And the person that goes before, then they would phone back and the Prime Minister, Mr. Mulroney, he would say, well, do you think I should come? What kind of a reception? Oh, he said, I got a great reception. So you come when you can, and they'll give you a good reception. And the Lord Jesus has entered in as the forerunner, the first fruits of them that sleep, and he's the forerunner. So we know our loved ones have had a tremendous reception. Well, then we go down. We have the figures of the resurrection that we've mentioned briefly. We have the facts of the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. I'm like Brother Paisley, and I suppose like most of us here, who are waiting for what they say, the upper taker, not the undertaker. We're waiting for the Lord to come. But others have gone on before, and there's going to be a great change. And then it says, in that day, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, if you were to ask me, does death have a sting? You know, I would say, yes, it does. Sometimes people tell us death has no sting because we're saved, but I think it has a sting. And if you have had a loved one that has gone before, of course, you feel the sting maybe, but they have felt the sting of death. What does he say? There's a day coming. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Who's going to say that? Well, I hope I'm going to be one of the ones that say that. That's those of us who are still alive. And remember, the Lord could come at any moment. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. Paul said, we which are alive and remain, not they, as though it were some remote thing, away down through the centuries, we which are alive and remain, and will not feel the sting of death, because we'll still be alive. But then it says, O grave, where is thy victory? And those who have gone on before, and those that we miss so much, we know that the death isn't going to have the victory in that day. They're going to be raised from the dead, resurrected, and they're going, we'll be caught up with them, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we trust that God will bless his word, and if You just think of these the few little expressions, the fact that we're not reigning. Don't be looking for something that even associated with God's assembly that's not there. We're not reigning. We're associated with the rejected Christ, the man who has won our hearts. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God that we might think of these things that still lie ahead. But meanwhile, we have the Lord Jesus in the midst of his gathered people. We're going to see his face and we're going to serve him. That building is going to be completed in that day. The last stone could be added to the building today. And then the Lord will come. The graves will be opened and we'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. May God encourage our hearts and give us a greater appreciation for the glories of his Son, for the greatness of his work, and for the place where he dwells, God's assembly, for his name's sake.